So, as I was saying, I have tools out there. The information that I'm giving you this week would be perfect for the post-it notes, the flags, all that kind of stuff. And so they're out there, and Dale will be running the table for me. Just a minute here. I have a lot of notes, and I don't want to be stuck to my notes, but I don't know how else to do it than to be stuck to my notes. So if you have to just sit there, I apologize. All right. So we'll start from where we left off last week. Okay. There we go. We're going to talk about Jesus' death. Burial is not on there. My fault. And resurrection. All right. So we're going to start from there. AD 30. Some date it 29. It's like, you know, it's in that time frame. You really cannot get too dogmatic about the time, date, unless you really have a specific date on something. Something has actually recorded it. A document has recorded it. So this is the time that I'm using, all right? So here's some things to think about. Now, I'm not going to try and reestablish, you know, dates for Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But here's some things to think about, okay? It's Passover Eve. We talked about that. It's Passover Eve, and Passover Eve is on the 14th, but they don't celebrate the meal until after sundown. Okay, everybody with me? So we're still on the 14th, but it's after sundown that they celebrate the meal. So that means that the Lord's Supper happened before this, right? Okay, and so if we are of the belief that Jesus was crucified at the same time that the lambs were slaughtered at 3 p.m. in the temple court, then that meal would definitely have been before. Okay, you can't have Jesus and his disciples having Passover together when the rest of the nation is having Passover. Okay, everybody following me on that? All right, so here's the deal. So at noon, Jesus is on the cross. At noon, we have a solar eclipse. And then at 3 p.m., we have an earthquake. And then shortly right after there, Jesus says it's finished, and he dies, okay? In the meantime, while this is happening, the Pharisees, they go to Pilate, and they ask for what? Raise your hand. What do they want? What? What do the Pharisees want? They go to Pilate, and they say, we want? No, he's already being crucified. Yes. What? Guards. They want guards. Oh, no. First, we got to have, sorry about that. First, what they want is they want the bodies taken down because it's coming up to sundown. Sundown starts the holy day, and this is a specific, special holy day, so they want the bodies taken down, so they take the bodies down. Also, Pilate's a very busy man. Also, Joseph of Arimathea comes to him and says, can I have the body? And so he says, yeah, you can have the body. And so Joseph of Arimathea takes the body, and along with Nicodemus, I don't know if any of you are really sharp on this, but Nicodemus buys 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made from myrrh and aloes. And I went and Googled what that was, the 75 pounds, and it's 32.7 kilograms. Anybody got a better comparison of what that would look like? Anybody? Kilograms? Yeah, no. Okay, good. So I'm not totally ignorant there. I didn't go any further than that. It's like, can't do that. So they prepare his body in the traditional Jewish way, which is the traditional Egyptian way. Okay, so they learned how to do that when they were in Egypt. All right. So then they put the body, they put Jesus' body in the tomb. Now here's the thing. It goes in the tomb before sundown. Keep that in your brain. His body goes in before sundown. But my question is, what's going to happen to Joseph and Nicodemus because they've handled a dead body? Unclean. They're unclean. And do you know how long it is before you're clean again?
7 days.
So my question is, okay, what are we going to do with that? What are these guys going to do with it? And these are Pharisees. So don't you know that it's going to be obvious that they're not participating in Passover? All right, just a thought. Now, you can do Passover again shortly after because God makes allowances. He's set two times that you can have Passover. So just an interesting thought. Just put that in the back of your brain and hold it there and think about it. Okay, so Jesus said that he would be what in the heart of the earth? He'd be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Okay, so let's jump ahead here a little bit. And so we have early in the morning, before it is light, we have the women going to the tomb. All right, the women are going to the tomb. Now in, I can't remember which one, because I'm looking through the four Gospels. They go and they buy the spices, the women do, on Saturday Eve after the Sabbath is done, because Sabbath runs from Friday at sunset to Saturday sunset. Okay, so they go afterwards because they can't buy it during Sabbath. And so then they go to the tomb early Sunday morning. They find in various Gospels there's an earthquake, an angel comes down, or they find an angel in the tomb, varying stories just a little bit. They find that, they go, Mary Magdalene, she sees Jesus. Sometimes in the Gospels it says she doesn't see him. But anyway, they go back and they tell the brethren run, and they see that the tomb is empty, all right? So here's the deal. So we know for sure that Jesus isn't in the tomb early on the first day, which would be Sunday, okay? First day is Sunday. So let's count back, okay? He's supposed to be there 3 days. So let's assume, if we're going to be real literal, that Jesus rose, he was put in the tomb before sunset, so that means he's going to rise before sunset. Okay, so we'll just do the first day. So from morning first day to Saturday first day, you have what? You have 1 day. And then if you do Saturday to Friday, you have 1 day. So you have 2 days now. Friday, oh, I counted wrong, didn't I? I'm going backwards. What you end up with is you end up with Wednesday was when he was crucified, which makes sense because Scripture says that this Sabbath that they want the bodies to be brought down from is a special Sabbath. It's a high Sabbath. So that would mean it's special. It occurs during the week. It doesn't occur on your regular Sabbath Saturday. All right? Now, we're not going to change any of the holiday, and you can go and look, Google this, and it's very confusing how they count to come up with Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. They count the solar eclipse as a day because there wasn't sun and then there was sun. So anyway, I take the simplest interpretation. So that gives you something to think about anyway. So when you read Scripture, you're looking at all the details because all the details are there for a reason. All right? So let's talk about who Jesus appeared to. He appeared to the women. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to Joanna. He appeared to Mary, the mother of James. And then there are several other women, depending on which gospel you're looking at. All right, then he also appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. We have no name for them. So our assumption is that they were probably part of the 70, the greater group of the disciples. And the interesting thing about this is that they didn't recognize Jesus. They're walking along the road. You can pick this up in Luke 24, 25 through 26. And the thing of it is that these gentlemen already knew that the women had been to the tomb because they tell Jesus that. And he says, you know, how's it going? And they say, well, obviously you haven't heard about the turmoil that's going on in Jerusalem because our women, they went to the tomb, and then our guys went to the tomb and the body wasn't there, and we were hoping he was going to be, you know, the redemption of Israel. So now what? And so what does he say to them? He says, what are you, stupid? No, actually what he says is, he says, you foolish people, exclamation point. He said, you find it so hard to believe what the Scriptures have said about me. And so then as they walk, he tells them everything from the law to the prophets about how the Messiah was supposed to suffer and die. All right? So then they don't recognize him till when? Praise over the food, breaks bread, praise over the food. They recognize him and he's poof, he's gone. All right? It's kind of a cool thing. Poof, he's gone. Anyway, they talk amongst themselves and they say, did not our hearts burn within us when he when we talked with him along the way. And that scripture just gets me every time. It's like, oh, wow, what a neat thing. Hearts burning within them. So then within an hour, they're back on their trip to Jerusalem. Now, my question is, if all these events happened, how come these guys are leaving Jerusalem? Wouldn't you think you would stay? I mean, we've got a thing going on here. So I think this event, and the reason why it's recorded in two different Gospels, not in all four, but in two, was to redirect them. It was important that they go back to Jerusalem because there were things that were going to happen there. All right? Jesus, he then appears to the 11. Thomas is not with them. And actually, he appears as the two go back and they tell their story about, yeah, we saw Jesus on the road, and on and on and on they go. Then Jesus appears in their group. Thomas is not with them. And then Thomas appears again, or Jesus appears again, and Thomas is with them. And then Jesus tells them to go to Galilee. Here, this is when they went fishing, and there were seven that were with him. Thomas, Peter, Nathanael, James, and John, and then two others who do not have names. So probably the 70, but not the complete 11. All right, because remember, we're missing Judas in this. Okay, 40 days later, Jesus ascends. The location is near Bethany, and 40 days, it means from Passover to the ascension is 40 days. All right? Oop. And then we're going to start the history. I'm missing one. Nope, I'll get there. All right, so I'm good. Okay, we're going to start the history of the early church. Just some background. I needed to start with this. The book of Acts of the Apostles, it is the first 33 years of the church's history that you get in the book of Acts. So it's a narrative. It's a quite interesting read. It was written by Luke. He was a Gentile convert. To Judaism, actually. He was a doctor by profession, and he accompanied Paul on his missionary journeys. And the book of Acts was written about AD 63, and so we'll talk more about that when we get to AD 63. So we're going to stick right close here to the beginning of the early church. Jesus tells them, you find right in the first part of the book of Acts, that Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem until the Father sends the gift of the Holy Spirit, which will give them power to be witnesses. And in this time frame, they're waiting in Jerusalem. And Peter says, you know what, we got to choose somebody to take Judas's place. So then they cast lots, and Matthias then fills Judas's spot. And when this all happened, there were about 120 people in the assembly when that was happening. I'm bumping my microphone, I'm sorry. All right. 50 days later, so 50 days from Passover, we have Pentecost. So 10 days from Jesus' ascension, now we have Pentecost. Feast of Pentecost is a big feast. It's one of the three annual feasts that people come in to Jerusalem for. It's also called the Festival of First Fruits or Harvest. Pentecost actually is a Greek and Latin word that actually means weeks. And I think most Jewish people call it Festival of Weeks, not Pentecost, because they wouldn't use the Greek term. During this festival, Talmud instructs people that they must refrain or hold back from work. It is a national holiday for them, and it concludes the Passover holiday. So people are still in the Passover mood from Passover to Pentecost, all right? Also, Jewish tradition says that Pentecost is actually the day when Jesus gave the Torah on Mount Sinai. So that's an interesting thing. They've tacked that on to that. This was a time when people brought their first fruits into the temple. So Passover was the start of the barley harvest, and Pentecost was the end of the wheat harvest. So this was where the grains were all harvested in this period of time. All right? Now today, Jewish people celebrate this with morning services, and then they are allowed to consume dairy products because you know that you don't cook a baby in its mother's milk. That's part of commandment that you don't do that. So at this festival, then they can eat dairy products. They read the book of Acts, the account of the book of Acts, and they decorate their homes with greenery and engage in study of Torah. Anybody remember what that is? First five books, yep, of the Old Testament. All right, so then we have Holy Spirit falls on the day of Pentecost on all the believers that were there, but there were 3,000 that ended up being baptized and added to the church that day. Most of the people were Hellenistic Jews. Who are Hellenistic Jews? Greek-speaking, yes, very good. All right, so let's look at the first community, all right? First community, we have Jesus' mother, and I'm going to just give you a short little synopsis. We don't have a lot of information on Mary, and I think there was a reason for that, because she's not the focus, all right? Mary's not our focus. She is our vehicle to get our Messiah. But Mary, John, Jesus' disciple John, he was the youngest of the 12. He was given instruction while Jesus was on the cross. Anybody raise your hand? What was the instructions he gave? Bev? Yes, exactly. So what we have for record of Mary is that Mary indeed went with the Apostle John when he went to Ephesus. And what we have for record on that is I have actually a book that has a picture of her little house that she lived in. And the way it worked in 2nd century, 3rd century, is that the apostles, wherever they were buried, or important people, wherever they were buried, they would build a church on top of it. I don't know why they would do that, but that's what they did. And so what they have for documentation is that the Church of St. Mary sits on top of Mary's burial site in Ephesus, and you can actually visit that site, which would be in modern-day Turkey. So along with Mary were other kinsmen, and that would be his brothers, Simon and Jude and James, and there's another one. Can't remember his name now, but the brothers, probably aunts and uncles after his resurrection, they came alive as to what was going on. The whole group would have been devoutly Jewish, and they remained loyal to the Jewish law and continued to worship at synagogue and temple. On the outside, their lifestyle looked the same. On the inside, they were different. The disciples at this point started calling their new movement the Way, and it emphasized their belief that Jesus would lead his followers to the kingdom of God, lead them to the kingdom of God. Interesting thought. Before long, however, the Jerusalem community came to speak, the believers, they came to use the Old Testament term for the assembly, which would have been the Greek equivalent of ecclesia, which in English is church. Okay, so now you have your history of where we got the word church. All right. Temple authorities started becoming more and more uneasy with this group and with their teaching, and so then they arrest Peter and the 11. Yep, Peter and the 11. And this is only really a threat. So basically what they tell them is, don't be speaking in his name. You know, come and do your deal, come and do temple, we want you to do that, but don't be speaking in his name. And of course, they couldn't do that. But the Sanhedrin, they were okay with Jesus' group or his sect. They would have been called a sect of Judaism at this point in time, because they kept the law and they kept the tradition, they paid their tithes, it was all good, all right? There were no signs in this group where they were going to reject the law of Moses. The only thing that they did do, they kept the Sabbath, but they also met on the first day of the week, and they did communion, and they instituted baptism, all right? So that they did keep. I can't find where I know this from, but it says that there are kind of their order of service was that they would read scripture when they gathered together on the first day. They would read scripture, and then there would be a short homily. There would be a summary or an explanation of the scripture that they had read. There would be prayers. There would be the kiss of peace that they would give one another, which later gets them into a whole lot of trouble, misinterpretation, and then they would give their alms that would go into the kitty for the small group. And like I said, I took these notes so long ago, I can't remember where I found this. And I looked, but I couldn't find it. So anyway, we have two ceremonies. They do special ceremonies. First of all, there's the baptism. They were very, very familiar with baptism. Ceremonial washings for the Jewish people was very common. That wasn't something that was strange to them at all. They had been following John's baptism. And let's see, what else? But baptism in the apostolic community was different. John's baptism was a way of professing faith in the kingdom that was yet to come, where this baptism was, you were being immersed into a spiritual kingdom. So it has a different look, has a different feel to it. The second one was the Lord's Supper, which I shared with you. It was to look back and remember the betrayal and death and the following events at the tomb, and it was the evidence that there was a new covenant being established. Jesus' death and new life in the Spirit were symbolized and sealed by the congregation through the cup and the sacred bread. Right? So then from there, we have John and Peter are arrested and put before the council, and the members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they saw that they were ordinary men, not with no special training in Scripture. Now, we talked about this last week. Were they stupid men?
No,
they weren't stupid men. They had, from ages 5 to 10, they had the five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had those memorized by heart, right? And then from ages 10 to 15, they had the 620 commandments memorized. They had the rest of the Hebrew Scripture memorized. And they had the Talmud. They knew all the civil law that had everything to do with government all the way to the judicial system. They had that all memorized by the time they were 15, all right? So, but what was the thing that happens at 15? Anybody know? Anybody remember? Yeah, Bev. They get to study with a rabbi if they're good enough. If they pass the test, they can study personally one-on-one with a rabbi. These guys probably didn't make the cut, as we talked about last week. They had no special training. That's what the special training would have meant, was that they would have had that one-on-one training with a rabbi. So these guys knew their stuff, and they also recognized that they had been with Jesus, all right? Hellenistic Jews, they were Jews by race, but culturally separate. We've talked about this before. They were looked down on. But they had, the Hellenistic Jews would have come into Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and would have worshipped. And they would have been encouraged to worship in synagogue. The only reason they would go to temple is to offer their sacrifice, which at this point in time would have been a grain offering. I guess they could have offered a sin offering also as well, if they needed to. But here we see, let's see where I'm at with my notes. We find that prejudice is creeping into the early church in Acts 6. We see that there's a problem with the widows. Okay, the Greek widows aren't getting their supply of food, their ration of food, and so we have a problem here. So what do we do to fix this problem? What do we do to fix this problem? We get seven guys that are going to handle it, because the 12 say, you know what, we got to give ourselves to Scripture and to prayer, so we don't have time to serve tables, so you guys find some guys to handle that. And they do. And these men are respected and full of the Spirit and with wisdom. So let's start out with Stephen. Stephen was a powerful preacher whose ministry was accompanied by signs of wonders. Acts 6:8. Philip became the great evangelist out of Acts 21:8. Prochorus, he first traveled with Peter to Judea, and then he was later ordained as the bishop of Nicodemia, which is a city in northwest Asia Minor, so kind of central Turkey, if that helps you. He joined the apostle John, the elder, so he was an older man by this time, as his helper and helped write his Gospel of John. He also accompanied John when John was sentenced as a political criminal to the island of Patmos. He went with him, which was probably a good thing. Prochorus, he also helped pen the book of the Revelation of Jesus. Here's just a correction error. If you're saying revelations, please stop. It's not a plural revelation. It's just one. It's the revelation, one revelation of Jesus. So just a correction thing. I'm getting used to it, Becca. All right, and he also helped when John returned from Patmos. He helped John then pen his three letters that he wrote for 2nd and 3rd John. After John's death in AD 98, or they spread it out to AD 100, he lived to be a very old man. He, by the way, was not martyred. He was the only one that was not martyred. Interesting, interesting. Then Prochorus went back to his position as the bishop. Then there is Nicholas. He became a gifted teacher with significant influence over the Peter, but later he turns his doctrine into error, and then we end up with the Nicolaitans. All right? Are you going to speak on the Nicolaitans at all?
We'll see.
Okay. And then there were three other, Nacar, Timon, and Parmenius. All right? AD 35, we have Stephen Stoning, and he is an upstart Hellenistic Jew, a member of the Way, and a deacon in the new sect. And at synagogue, he begins to tell the religious leaders how they should be running things, and they don't like it. He starts out his speech with Jewish history, because all Jewish boys know their Jewish history, all right? And the Holy Spirit is helping him. The Holy Spirit uses what you have to speak, and this is what's happening here. And when he starts to speak Jewish history, they all get quiet because they're all listening to see if he's got his Jewish history right. All right. But then he goes on and he says, "You're interpreting Old Testament wrong." He says it's just a foreshadow of what's to come. And then so he starts to explain even more to them. He said God's intention in scriptures was to point beyond themselves to the coming Messiah who would fulfill all righteousness for all people, all right? They become furious, they take him out, they stone him, and that is the end of our dear Stephen, all right? Persecution then breaks out. The Jewish people, they love this. They're just blood hungry, and so persecution starts for the Hellenistic Jews primarily. The 12 remain in Jerusalem, the rest end up scattering, all right? We end up with vigilantes who come into the midst. They come to their assemblies. They haul off people to prison. And this would be your Hellenistic Jews that are having most of the problem. One Pharisee named Saul of Tarsus was instrumental in imprisoning these people. So this forced the Hellenistic Jews to leave Jerusalem. They founded churches in Samaria, in Syria, Damascus, Antioch, and Tarsus are in Syria, and then the island of Cyprus and to Egypt. So they kind of went, pew, which I think this is a good thing. They're moving out. They're reaching people. All right. Otherwise, they were kind of stuck in Jerusalem. All right. Let's talk about Philip, the evangelist, or Philip, the deacon. He was one of the seven deacons in Jerusalem. You can find him in Acts 6:5, and he went to Samaria. So he ends up getting people to come to Christ, and then the elders in Jerusalem, they find out about it, so they send Peter and John to see what's happening and to give acceptance to the activity that's happening there. Now remember, Samaritans aren't Jews. They're kind of half Jews or a mix of something, right? Because they're part pagan. But this is okay. They're kind of okay with the Samaritans coming to Christ, okay, without too much issue. But then we have Peter. Advance my slide. Thanks. I'm sorry, you guys. Okay, Peter then goes to Cornelius's house, and Cornelius is a God-fearer. Now, do you know what the difference? Raise your hand if you know the difference between a God-fearer and a proselyte. Do you know the difference? No? A proselyte has completely embraced the religion of Judaism, where a God-fearer has not. So you know what that means? They aren't circumcised. All right? But they fear God. They probably give contributions. They probably have a copy of scripture. They could even attend synagogue, but they can't attend temple because they're not circumcised. But the good thing is that the Christian church, when Paul starts to teach his message, these people who are God-fearers, who have not embraced total Judaism, they end up being the ones that embrace Christianity the most because they don't have to be circumcised. And Roger will talk about that next week, all right? Circumcision was considered very, very barbaric for the Greco-Roman world. The Jerusalem church, which were all Jewish believers, they were going to have to get a hold of this thing where the Gentiles had now accepted the Lord, and what are we going to do? And is this okay? And is this good enough? Do they have to observe Moses' law? All this was going on with Cornelius's coming to Christ. All right, now the chronology of events of the gospel. So I'm going to start to give you some of the gospel or some of the letters here. AD 35, Paul receives his call. It's very offensive to Messianic Jews that you would say that Paul was converted to Christianity. They say he wasn't converted to Christianity, he just received his call. He never left his Jewish roots. Neither did Messianic Jewish people who practice some of their Jewish culture. They never left their Jewish culture. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Do you get that? Okay. So he receives his call, and his name is changed to Paul. But he is a man that is going to bridge the gap between Jewish belief and Gentile believers. He's the perfect man for that. I am not going to spend a lot of time on Paul. I've already taught on Paul. I think these guys back here have the CDs. They can run you copies. Is there two of them?
Yes, there are two, and they're also on the website. We'll give dates for
Very good. So I'm not even going to spend a lot of time on Paul. You can catch that at another time. Okay, he was a man from three worlds. He was from Jewish world, Greek world, and a Roman world. He was educated under the strictest Jewish tradition, and he studied. He was one of these guys that made the cut. He studied under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel in Jerusalem. Now, you have to remember that Paul grew up in Tarsus. So that meant at 15, he had to leave home to go to Jerusalem to study under this guy. So that meant he was a pretty smart kid, pretty smart kid. Paul spoke fluent Greek and was familiar with Greek thought and literature. This meant that he could express the Hebrew doctrines and teachings to people that were outside the Jewish faith. All right, because he spoke to mostly pagan and Gentile people. In addition, Paul was a Roman citizen, which gave him special freedom of movement, protection in his travels, and access to higher levels of society. He was the perfect guy for the job. AD 41, I should have pictures. I don't have pictures of these people. I could show you pictures, but they're tile mosaics. I don't know if you like, I like tile mosaics, but most people don't. It's like, and they all have halos around their head, and who knows if that's really what they look like, and, you know, somebody's guess. So I didn't give you any pictures of these people, right? You'll just have to think it up in your brain. All right, AD 41, believers are now using the word apostle, which means sent one, and James, the brother of John, is beheaded. Agrippa did this because he saw that all this violence that was happening in Jerusalem made the Jewish community happy. And so he decides that he's going to haul off James and have him beheaded. So he does this. So he's not a very nice man, as far as I'm concerned. All right, and just for a bit of information, Claudius is the emperor in Rome. He had some motor skill disabilities, and I'm just giving you this for just fun information, history information. He had motor skill disabilities, so he had been passed over once already to become the Caesar. But they find out when they go ahead and they let him be the Caesar that he is a tremendous man as far as improving the empire. So he is a surprising ruler, and they really do like him. In AD 42, the Apostle Peter goes to Rome and ministers there for 25 years. Where am I at? I cannot read this to you. Take me out for lunch, and I will read you a section that I have. It's just really, really long. But what it is, it comes out of Eusebius. It's out of church history, where it tells about how Peter ended up in Rome and the things that he did there, and how John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark in Rome, and just the different effects and how their lifestyle worked in Rome as believers. So I can't tell you that now because it's just not going to happen. All right, AD 44, Antioch succeeds Jerusalem as the center of missionary outreach. They're doing a bang-up job with their evangelism, where the Hebrew Jews in Jerusalem, they're just kind of sticking to themselves. In AD 40 to 50, we have the book of James. I encouraged you to read that. It was written by James, who was the son of Mary and Joseph, and Jesus' brother, however you want to figure that. He was a brother. He grew up in the same household with Jesus, let's put it that way. He was also the bishop of Jerusalem. Now, my question has always been, you know, how did he get to be the big cheese? Have you ever wondered that? How did he didn't walk with the 12. He didn't, you know, Mike, I have a lot of those questions. And so the answer to that, I'm gonna read you a little bit here. It says that Clement of Alexandria, in his sixth book of the Outlines, he writes thus. He says, For they say that Peter and James and John, after the ascension of our Lord, as if also preferred by the Lord, strove to not have honor, but chose James the just as bishop of Jerusalem. But the same writer in the seventh book of the same work related the following things about him. The Lord, after his resurrection, imparted knowledge to James the just and to John and Peter, and in some places it said they actually had visions. They were imparted special knowledge and visions that the rest of them did not get, all right? And then another gentleman, he says that they he lived in the next, lived just after the apostles. He gives an accurate account from his memoirs to say that James, the brother of the Lord, succeeded the government of the church in conjunction with the apostles. He was called the just by all from the time of the our Savior to the present. He was holy from his mother's womb. He drank no wine or strong drink, nor did he eat flesh. No razor came to his head. He did not anoint himself with oil, and he did not bathe. Now, I will explain that in just a minute, okay? He alone was permitted to enter the holy place, for he wore not woolen, but linen garments. He was in the habit of entering alone into the temple and was frequently found on his knees begging forgiveness for the people, so that his knees became hard like those of a camel. Okay, that's Bishop James. Now, the thing about the bath, it's obvious if you're going to go to temple, you better bathe. You're not getting in if you don't bathe. So it's not that he didn't bathe. Maybe it is, and I don't know because I wasn't there, okay? But maybe he didn't do public baths, you know, where they went to the public bath. But it doesn't fit when you go to temple that you don't bathe. That doesn't work. It's not going to happen. They're not going to let you in. You gotta clean up. All right. Let's see. So James is. I'm going to go back here just a minute to my other notes. James is referred to as the Amos of the New Testament, and in his letter. He writes to the Hellenistic Jews that have been scattered, and in his letter he makes 2 references to Jesus and 15 allusions to the Sermon on the Mount, which is more than any of the other New Testament letters. All right? Interesting, interesting guy. Well, you can pick him up in the book of Acts just briefly. There's not much mentioned about him. He is, Roger will speak about him, he was the one that gave the ruling on the Jerusalem Council when they were determining what kind of regulations they were going to put on the Gentiles. So that we do know. James was martyred by religious leaders in AD 62, and we'll talk about that because it's a really interesting story, but we're not there yet. So moving on. AD 45 to 49 is Paul's first missionary journey, and this map shows you all 3 missionary journeys, but what he did was he, if you can see Israel down on the corner over here, he went up through Turkey, and then he came back down. His first one was really short. Actually, it's in the pink, if you can see that, all right? And then the second one is in the red, where he actually goes through Turkey, crosses over to Philippi, comes down through Thessalonica into Greece, and then goes back and around. And then the third one is in the blue, where he ends up, or no, the third one is in the red, and then the blue is his trip to Rome, all right? So. Lights back on. Thanks. Okay, AD 49, the letter to the Galatians is written. It's written by Paul to the cities in the southern region of the province of Galatia and Pisidian Antioch. Now, there's 2 Antiochs. Antioch of Syria, which was where the church was, the big church, and then there's Antioch Pisidia, and Antioch Pisidia is in Turkey. If I go back, Antioch Pisidia is up here where Antioch Syria is over here. I don't know if you can see them there. Right there and right there. Okay. Love geography, but not as much as you see. Okay, so, all right, so he goes to Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, where he and Barnabas evangelized and established churches during their first missionary journey. Let's see, it was written after Paul had returned to his sending church. So he wrote it in Antioch of Syria prior to the Jerusalem Council, because most of that book deals with Judaizers coming into that area, trying to tell them that they had to keep the law, the complete law. And Paul is furious, okay? His basic theme in this book is salvation by grace through faith. The main issue in Galatians is the debate that ends up getting resolved in Jerusalem. There are two main focuses in the book of Galatians, and it is faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and only prerequisite to salvation. It's the only thing that you need. And the obedience to certain Old Testament practices and laws required in order to gain salvation. So he goes through that, what's required. It appears that Paul wrote Galatians before the controversy began in Jerusalem and before the church made its official position on that. All right, so that would make this Paul's very first letter that he wrote. All right, AD 48 to 52, Paul's second missionary journey. Okay, just an information, just for your information's sake here. It's during the feasts in AD 48, riots broke out in Jerusalem, and 30,000 people were trampled at the exits of the temple, and so this Passover feast ended up just being a mourning session. It just was crazy. Everybody was affected by this, because you know, at Passover, everybody comes in, so you have quite a lot of people. They don't know what started the riot, but it just made a mess of things. Josephus tells us that Claudius, okay, he's the emperor, right? He's the Caesar. He appoints Agrippa II as king of the Jews and sends Felix to be the procurator of the whole country, including Samaria, Galilee, and Perea. There we go. In AD 51, Claudius temporarily expels the Jewish leaders from Rome, and this results in Aquila and Priscilla becoming part of Paul's team in Corinth, and you can pick that up in Acts 18, 1 through 4. Now, the thing that's interesting about this, just a little side tidbit, this is the only time that Aquila's name comes before Priscilla's. Now, we've talked about this with Jewish language, that names in order mean something. The greatest is the first, or the most important is the first, and then on from there. So from classic Greek understanding and scholars believe that Priscilla, actually, after this, it's Priscilla and Aquila. Paul addresses them as such, that Priscilla was actually doing the teaching. She was the one that was leading the most of the force behind their team ministry that they had together. So just an interesting tidbit there. AD 51, Paul writes his first letter to the Thessalonians, and this letter has to do with the return of Christ. Now, Thessalonians, there we go, is located about 100 miles south west of Philippi. So when you looked on the map and there was the sea, it's over in here. And I actually mentioned that, I believe. It was the capital of the province of Macedonia, and it had a super, super good harbor, and ships loved to come in there. It was about 200,000 people strong, and it had a strong Jewish community, really, really strong Jewish community. And so therefore, when Paul goes to set up his church there, this he did on his second missionary journey, his ministry was fruitful, very fruitful, but then it was cut short because of the persecution that he endured. It was basically Jewish hostilities. So then he is forced to leave, and he goes to Berea, and he starts to work there, and they follow him. From Thessalonica, they come over to Berea and they harass him there. So he doesn't get much work done there. And then from there, he travels to Athens where Timothy joins him. And then he sends Timothy to that place. Yes, that place. He sends him there. I knew I wasn't going to be able to get it out. I'm sorry. Never mind. I won't go into the details as to why I can't say that word. And so he sends Timothy. And Timothy helps them regroup and help them, and they're coming under lots of persecution. The Thessalonians are, I said it that time. And so they're becoming very discouraged in what's happening. Timothy then travels back to Corinth to give Paul a report, because Paul is at Corinth working on the church there. And after about 3 to 6 months, the church is founded, and then Paul then, he writes this letter to these people, and he's really feeling bad for these people. He writes that he's expressing his joy for their steadfast faith and their perseverance in the midst of persecution, because they're coming under a lot of it. He instructs them in their holiness and in godly living. And remember, this is a young group of converts, and they're mostly pagan. Okay, there's not a lot of Jewish people there to help them through some things. He writes to clarify some beliefs. You can find that in there. And he has he spends a lot of time with them about what happens to a believer when they die, because they have lots of questions about that. Actually, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians would be a good book for a new believer to read, because it's just really, really basic believer doctrine. It's really good that way. In AD 52, then Paul writes his second letter. Now, the first letter he writes to them, he's talking to them kind of like a nurse would talk to a patient or someone that you're nurturing. You're very careful with them. You're very loving with them. The second letter, he deals with some of the same subjects, but this time he's dealing with them more as a father of discipline. Okay, he's kind of disciplining them. He's expecting more of them and not seeing it. Okay, in AD 54, this just for information's sake, Emperor Claudius, he doesn't have much luck with women. And so his death comes about because his niece, who is his fourth wife, now already that's a recipe for trouble, she poisons him with tainted mushrooms. Carrie's not in here. Another reason why not to eat mushrooms. She poisons him because she wants her son to be the next emperor. And guess who he is? Anybody? Nasty emperor. Anybody? Nero. Exactly. Yep, exactly. So here we go. Here's trouble. All right, the Apostle Philip. Would you like to know something about the 12? I got a few minutes here. So let's talk about the Apostle Philip, because there's very little known about him, so we'll deal with him first. He began his traveling ministry by taking the gospel to Phrygia. It's a region located in what is now central Turkey. In regards to his martyrdom, he was first tortured and then he was crucified at Hierapolis. And it's a well-known fact of church tradition. It's set down in documents that happened to him there. And today you can visit that city and visit the ruins of the church and Philip's gravesite. So isn't that an interesting thing? All right. I'm not going to go into that. If I do, okay, let's move on. AD 55, we have the Gospel of Mark that's being written. The theme there is Jesus, servant son. Now, I didn't tell you, I skipped over, but Peter went to Rome, and when he went to Rome, he preached to the Roman people there. And they were very disappointed because they had no written documents. These are Gentile people. They don't even have Hebrew scriptures. And so they persuade John Mark to write a gospel account. So everything that Peter is saying, they want it written down so that they have an account. So that is the reason why Mark writes this gospel. And so he's basically taking it from the words of Peter. So if you can fit that together. Now, he makes his gospel short and concise. He doesn't put a lot of stuff into it that it's of Jewish tradition, because these people aren't going to know it. And anything that he does include, he does a good job of explaining what it is, because these people are not going to understand it. All right? Okay. He doesn't give a narrative of the birth of Jesus, the genealogy. He doesn't give that. It's in rapid succession. Mark marches right through his gospel very quickly. And the Greek adverb, there's a Greek adverb for the word immediately that happens 42 times in this book. All right? So after Mark writes this book, he gives copies to the people in Rome, and then he heads for Egypt. And so the believers in Egypt, then they have a copy of Mark's gospel, the first one written. In the spring, do I have that one up there? In the spring, yep, of AD 55, we have the letter to the Corinthians. And maybe I'll stop there. Should I do that? I got, oh, just a couple for you? I got a whole bunch more notes, though. Just fill in the blanks for you? Okay, so you've already done this page. All right. So, 56, second letter. Do you all have study Bibles? Raise your hand if you have a study Bible where you have notes. Okay, you can find this stuff in your study Bible. It'll give you the topics, the themes, the breakup in time, all that stuff. It would be good for you to get that. Okay, AD 53 to 57 is Paul's third missionary journey. Yeah, if I give it to you, then you don't have to look it up, right? That doesn't make any sense at all. You should look it up. Okay, and then AD 57, Paul's letter to the Romans is written, which is the longest of his letters. Interesting thing about Paul to the Romans is that it's not known who established the church in Rome per se. It was not Peter. They have documents that show it was not Peter. But Paul preaches to them and he deals with them as though they were one of his churches. Okay, so just an interesting thought. AD 58, Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. He then goes to Samaria to wait out his trial. And then in 58, we have the Gospel of Luke that is written while Paul is in Samaria, or Caesarea, excuse me, and the book of Acts is written. Okay, I'm going to quit there.
Do you need this? When you have been listening to what the Jewish people were raised in and how they were so involved with the Torah or the law, it will help you to understand where we're going and the challenge that these people had with Gentiles coming into the church. Next week, we'll look at the reality of them having to embrace Gentiles. They were used to converts to Judaism, or proselytes to Judaism, where they embraced the law and became like Jews, but they were not used to Gentiles coming to faith without becoming Jews. So there was that, plus there was the whole concept of circumcision was a big deal. When you consider the fact that God had spoken of circumcision as a sign of a covenant to Abraham, to them that was like, this is a big deal. Remember what David said concerning Goliath when he was speaking about Goliath taunting the people of Israel. He called him a what? Uncircumcised Philistine. So you can see, yeah, these people have no covenant with God. And so this is a big issue. And these people are going to fight over it. And there's a lot of things that come into play that they got to deal with and work out as, again, that establishing that foundation for this message going to the world. It's changing everything up. And so we get to discover that as we go into the doctrinal issues or the doctrinal perspectives of Gentiles coming into the church and the reality that they did not have to be circumcised. And so we'll look forward to that next week. And let's and close with prayer. Lord, as we come through these series of messages, a lot of the historical facts and geography facts that Melanie has shared, a lot of the things that were going on culturally, governmentally, this has established a place for Jesus to be brought forth into this world. Father, you said it was at the right time that he came, and you knew that the world was ripe and ready to receive this and this message to go forth. Now as we go forth with the words of Scripture and what issues they had to deal with, my prayer is that we can see how this has made a difference for us and will continue to take us in the right direction so that we experience the freedom of truth and not the bondage of error. I just pray, Father, that you'd help us as we continue in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to make sure that you get the flyer, and in the article here, I'm going to make reference.